Bible's up in the jungle, or your telephones, whatever you use these days. I should be focusing on two statements in the passage. One is a truth about God, the other is a human response or action. First, the truth about God. At the end of Jonah's prayer, in verse 9 of chapter 2, so practically at the very middle of the book as a whole, comes a statement which seems to me to be the theme, the focus, the main lesson of the whole book. And that is, in various translations, salvation comes from the Lord, or salvation belongs to the Lord, or salvation is of the Lord, various things, but salvation and the Lord go together. And the three aspects to this, it seems to me, three things come out of this. The Lord is the only one who can save. It's of his nature to save. He delights in saving. And thirdly, in God's eyes, people need saving. And secondly, the human response in verse 7 of chapter 2, Jonah says, I remember the Lord. The NIV says, I remember you, Lord. But doesn't it? It says, I remember the Lord. It brought the Lord to mind. And in the Bible, remember tends to be a very strong word. It's a deliberate calling to mind with a view to taking some action. A couple of examples in the Ten Commandments, you may recall, God says, remember the Sabbath day. You just mean, oh yes, it's the Sabbath day today. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to do something about it. And when the thief on the cross said to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he was clearly asking Jesus to do something about it, not just to let it be in his memory. And so, these two key verses in which the name the Lord appears. And it is a name. Let me remind you, when you see the Lord in capital letters throughout, it's not a title. It means in the original, it's God's personal name, which in English is traditionally rendered Jehovah, as in Guy and your little great Jehovah. That was almost certainly more like Yahweh, but I'll be sticking to Jehovah. People do tend to avoid using it these days. I notice it very often, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, is turned to guide me, O thou great Redeemer these days. But perhaps because people don't want to be confused with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know, it's a pity. I don't see why we should let one group of people commandeer the name. And anyway, the real witness to Jehovah, to the Lord, is the Bible as a whole, and particularly, of course, the Lord Jesus. And since him, Bible-believing Christians through the centuries. So back to this, salvation comes from the Lord. Let's look at how we see God, Jehovah, the Lord, as a saving God in Jonah's experience. If you look back at chapter 1 of verse 3, we're told that Jonah ran away from the Lord to flee from the Lord. Well, again, I think the NIV has lost something here, because it's literally, as in most other versions, to flee from the presence of the Lord. Repeated twice over, to flee from the presence of the Lord. And the word presence literally means face. It's the phrase we get used of Adam and Eve when they committed the first sin. They hid from the presence of the Lord. And their son Cain, we remember, I expect, murdered his brother, chose not to acknowledge his sin, not to seek God's forgiveness, but instead, Genesis 4 tells us, went away from the presence of the Lord. And it was the Lord, Jehovah, whom Jonah was turning his back on, fleeing from the presence of the Lord, not wanting his presence. And what sort of God is the Lord, the God he wanted to get away from? As Alien said last week, the book of Jonah is very much about the character of the Lord and how the Lord demonstrated it in his character, in his actions. In the Bible, names very often mean something or have something associated with them. And this name certainly does have meaning associated with it. And I'd just like to remind you of some of those things. In Exodus 3, when God spoke to Moses, in verses 15 to 17, he said this. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that's Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And then in just on the page, in chapter 6, verse 7. Then I will take you to be my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So there's some things there straight away. This is a God who knows his people's situation. This is when people are in slavery in Egypt. It's a God who brings people into relationship with himself. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. It's a God who rescues from powerful enemies and brings them into a blessing to the land flowing with milk and honey. And later, the Lord made a promise to Moses. The Lord replied to him in Exodus 33, my presence, my face will go with you. And then Moses made a request to God. In effect, he said, show me what you really like. Not just what you do, but your character. What should your name tell us? What should we think about when we remember that name, the Lord, Jehovah? And the Lord did so. In Exodus 34, and verse 5, we read this. He passed, that's the Lord, he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So, that's what the name Jehovah the Lord stood for. That's what the presence of Jehovah the Lord brought to his people. Do you remember the blessing that God gave to the priests for the people of Israel? In Numbers chapter 6, to the end of the chapter, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, that the priests, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord, Jehovah, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, that's that same word again, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. All that God is, all that that name Jehovah the Lord stands for, apply to his people in that blessing, for their blessing, for their true well-being. And part of that blessing is surely this. If Jehovah, if the Lord is putting his name on people, should it not mean that that name, that character, in a sense, becomes theirs as well? That name has become theirs. And then they will reflect something of Jehovah's merciful and saving character that we've read about in their own lives. And it was this that Jonah chose, in effect, to turn his back on. That face so willing and able to shine in blessing, and the privilege and the ability to reflect the Lord's character, is this that Jonah was turning away from. Did Jonah perhaps have the excuse that he didn't really know much about God? Well, no, because he was a prophet of God. So what folly on Jonah's part, and indeed, what wickedness. Did Jonah realize that that was what he was in effect doing through his deliberate disobedience? Well, perhaps not. We're all pretty good at deceiving ourselves, shutting our eyes to the consequences of unwise choices that we wish to make. Perhaps Jonah was like that. But now, and yet, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Jonah had chosen to turn his back on God, to get away from him. Yet here, in the very first verse of chapter 2, our chapter here, the writer says that now, despite all that, the Lord, Jehovah, is Jonah's God. He prayed to the Lord, his God. And Jonah was praying to him. Jonah's alive. God has saved him physically. And chapter 1, verse 17, told us how the Lord did that. You recall, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I'm well aware that many people dismiss this as a fairy tale. How could anyone survive inside a fish or a whale? They mock. Well, in the book of Daniel, we read of God keeping Daniel's three friends alive inside a fiery furnace, heated, superheated furnace, told, and bringing them out alive without even the smell of burning upon them. Nothing's impossible for the God who created the whole universe. So, Jonah had been saved physically, bodily, so to speak, but more than that, as we've just seen, The writer now speaks of the Lord, his God. The Lord is his God, someone to whom he can speak. The relationship has been restored. He's been saved, restored spiritually as well as physically. And how has this come about? Well, chapter 2, verses 2 to 7 tells us, and those verses, sort of in poetic forms, probably printed in your Bible, but it's in two sections, each of which ends with a reference to your holy temple. In chapter 1, the Lord had shown Jonah the truth that sin, turning away from God, going one's own way, inevitably brings, in the end, God's judgment. Sooner or later, it came pretty soon for Jonah. If persistent, it leads to death. Had Jonah been wrong to tell the sailors to throw him overboard? Was it, as Aidan suggested last week, because he was still determined not to go to Nineveh? Or was it perhaps that he thought that God had given up on him and sentenced him to death and he just didn't want the sailors to die with him? I'm not quite sure which of those it is. Either way, or even some other reason. Either way, it shows a misunderstanding of God's character and his purposes. And either way, whatever was the reason for him asking to be thrown over into the sea, in the sea, Jonah had recognized that what he experienced was God's response to his sin. Verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "You hurled me into the deep." It was the sailors who did it, wasn't it? But fundamentally, bottom, it was God. "You hurled me into the deep," Jonah says. "And it's your waves and breakers that swept over me." This was God's doing. This was God's response to his disobedience. God is the holy judge whose justice cannot tolerate sin. But it's in his mercy, in order to save us, that he makes us aware of this, that he chastises us, not leaving us to go blindly on to ultimate destruction. It is a merciful God who brings trouble into our lives to make us turn to him. And Jonah recognized the plight he was in. Not just drowning, that was pretty obvious, wasn't it? But in verse 4, look what he says there. "I have been banished from your sight." I've been banished from your sight. He was in danger of being separated from God. Before we go on to the last part of verse 4, the reference to the holy temple, let's look at the second section. There's a description there of his being condemned to death, as it seemed. Look at verse 5. "The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounding, seemingly was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me forever." Right down to the bottom of the sea, so to speak. But then, verse 7, the first part, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord." A little earlier, I read what the Lord had said to Moses about himself, what his name, Jehovah, the Lord, should bring to mind. Exodus 34, he's the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He certainly didn't turn a blind eye to sin and to guilt. But here he is, his description of it. And surely then, as Jonah remembered the Lord, brought to mind the Lord, and who he is and what he stands for, so to speak, surely such a God would hear a plea for forgiveness, for restoration. So Jonah tells us, "I called," in verse 2 of chapter 2, "I called to the Lord. From the depths of the grave I called." And again, there's no help there. It's just, "I called to the Lord." Just wanted God to hear him. And it's the same word that, as we get in that key verse in Joel, which is quoted in the New Testament, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so, did the Lord hear him? Well, yes, Jonah says, "My prayer rose to you." In verse 7, "My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." The holy temple there is surely God's dwelling in heaven, since Jonah's prayer rose there. And notice that my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Jonah is able to speak directly to God. The relationship has been restored. God is a gracious God. God is a forgiving God. And how did Jonah know that his prayer had reached the Lord? Because he was praying this when he stood in the water. This was his prayer before he was swallowed up. When the waters were engulfing him. How did he know that God had answered? That God had listened to his cries, he says. "He answered me You listen to my cry. What's that move from he to you? This relationship he was conscious of, he was assured of it. How did he know? Well, very simple. Verse 17 tells us, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Can't be very nice in there. If you look at those two blinking eyes in the dark on the video there. But Jonah found himself saved from drowning. You brought up my life from the pit, he puts it. So let me say it again. Jonah was alive, he'd been saved and restored physically. More than that, since his prayer had been accepted by the Lord, since the relationship had been restored, since he could now say, O Lord, my God, in verse 6, he'd been saved and restored, much more importantly, spiritually. And since he was alive physically, he would once more be able to look towards your holy temple, as he says in verse 4, the physical temple in Jerusalem. Why would he want to do that? After all, he did live in the northern part, away from the temple. Why would he want to? Well, because he's been saved spiritually. In a relationship with God, he would want to join with other believers in the worship there, as we do here now. And we'll return to that in a moment. But first, chapter 2, verse 8. Suddenly, out of the blue, out of nowhere, suddenly, seems to come this mention of idols. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So why this sudden mention? I think two reasons. For Jonah himself, he just had a dramatic and compelling reminder of Jehovah's reality and of both his power over creation and of his grace that he speaks there are some verses, but his steadfast love, his continuing covenant love. What a contrast to the unreal, powerless, unhearing gods other nations turn to in vain. Perhaps he was thinking of the sailors praying in vain to their gods, back in chapter 1. And we see Jonah's response to this merciful, powerful, saving God, the God whom Jehovah the Lord had shown himself to be. We see that response in verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I will make good. What's his response? It's gratitude, it's thanksgiving, it's worship, and probably an actual physical sacrifice in Jerusalem, in that temple that he longed to see. What I vowed, I will make good, pay up. And what about us? How do we respond to God? Do we want to make some return to him? Not an animal sacrifice these days. He's not one killed on an altar. But what's our response? Do we want to bring him our thanksgiving and worship? Do we want to give him of what we have? So, Jonah had enjoyed the blessing, the benefit of Jehovah the Lord's character, his name, and he was thankful for it. But how far had he yet learned to reflect, to share that character? Well, Arian again mentioned last week that the book of Jonah delays answers to some questions that arise, perhaps to make us think about them. And this is another one whose answer will come in a subsequent week. But in the meantime, again, what about us? Do we, who have benefited from God's goodness, if we have, do we reflect it? But back to that sudden mention of idols, there's another reason, it seems to me, as well as its relevance to Jonah's personal experience. I said that Jonah's experience would have a message for the whole nation. Certainly, one lesson would be God's concern for other nations would be one of those things. But that could equally well have been shown by God sending another prophet once Jonah ran away. If he was concerned about Nineveh, just send another prophet. So is there not a further lesson seen in this? And again, Arian pointed out last week that Jonah, in his turning away from the Lord, was a picture of the whole nation of Israel. And so, through God's response to Jonah, to his disobedience, is pictured of the nation is pictured in this response to Jonah, making it really relevant to that nation. How is that? Well, the restless, raging sea was to the nations around Israel an evidence of the forces of chaos, evil beings constantly threatening safety and stability, forces which they hoped kinder gods would be able to keep at bay. And to Israel too, the seas were a symbol of forces opposed to God and to his people. The difference being that, at least to the true believer in Israel, that God was absolutely in control of these forces, of any evil deeds, of any persecuting nations. He was well able to protect his people. But a time was coming when it would seem that evil forces had overcome the Lord. First Israel, the northern kingdom, would be swamped by the flood of the Assyrians' armies, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, by the Babylonians. And for both Israel and Judah, it was because, like Jonah, they turned their backs on Jehovah, fled from his presence, didn't want him in their lives, and utterly failed as a witness and a blessing to the other nations around, the purpose for which God had chosen Abram in the first place, to be a blessing throughout. On the contrary, instead of being a witness to them, Israel had followed their example, particularly in worshipping idols. So here's that relevance of the idols again. They had forfeited, as Jonah puts it here, the grace that could be theirs. They had no just claim upon God any longer. They turned away from him. But had the Lord been overcome? Or was it because of their constant disobedience that God had now finally turned his back on them? Well, no, neither. God still had his purposes for the nation, to bless them, and through them to bless all nations. Though they were cast out of the land, like Jonah out of the ship, and though it might seem that death as a nation was inevitable, yet in fact, although swallowed up into Babylon, taken over there, even there, the Lord would, like it did with Jonah, keep them alive, keep them as a distinct group, keep them as a nation, and there restore and maintain their relationship with himself. They would indeed one day look upon again the temple in Jerusalem. Just as the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited out Jonah onto the dry land, so God would one day ensure that the great Persian emperor, yet by this time the empire was had Israel in its belly, so to speak, he would not merely permit but would urge the Jews to return to Jerusalem and there to build the temple that they could look upon. And many did. And God would, so to speak, renew his commission to them to be a witness to other nations, as he did with Jonah. But the lesson, the message of hope, extends far beyond Israel's return from the exile in Babylon. Otherwise, what relevance has this book got to us? To the continuance of God's purposes of blessing through them. It has a relevance to us. I said at the beginning that the key thought in Jonah, it seems to be, is salvation comes from the Lord, from Jehovah. Centuries later, in the nation of Israel, God sent his son to this earth. And he said he was to have the name Jesus. And in the original Hebrew, that name means Jehovah saves. Jesus himself drew a parallel between his own experience and that of Jonah. He said it would be a sign to people. In Matthew chapter 12, he said this: a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, I say, Jesus was there in that grave because it would seem he'd been overcome by his enemies, both by Israel and by Rome. And even overcome by death itself, 3 days and 3 nights in the earth. Unlike Jonah, Jesus actually did die. And it was God who hurled him into that deep, into the depths of death, and all the waves and breakers of God's judgment swept over him. But not because of his own sin and disobedience, as in the case of Jonah and of Israel. No, it was because he took upon himself the sins, the disobedience of all, that God might be able justly to forgive us. Unlike Jonah, in these respects, Jesus was like Jonah in that he would emerge alive after 3 days and nights. But alive in a different, far more wonderful way than Jonah. Jonah still had merely mortal life, and in the end he died, as we all do. But Jesus has been raised, never to die again. He's been exalted as God's eternal King, able to save. And like Jonah, he would, through his disciples and through God's Holy Spirit, sent to enable them then, and there were centuries to follow, still today, brings salvation to those who are his enemies, to the nations all around. But some will be preaching on the second part of the sign that I didn't read from Matthew about the response of the Ninevites. So we'll be preaching on that later. Let's just finally apply chapter 2 to ourselves, as I have to some extent tried to do already as we've gone through it. So, some questions. Have we, like Jonah, recognised and acknowledged that we have often, repeatedly, turned away from God, gone our own way, and that in turning away from him, the only source of life, we deserve only death? And if we have we further remembered the Lord? Have we considered that he is, as he told Moses, a compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin? Have we recognised that therefore salvation comes only from him, not from our own efforts, but that it is readily and freely available from him? And that this is salvation, this forgiveness, this compassion through Jehovah, come to earth through the Lord Jesus, available through him. No other way. Salvation, Peter proclaimed in Acts, salvation is found in no one else but the Lord Jesus, obviously. And Paul could promise, believing, put your trust in, rely, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you do, you will have that song of thanksgiving that Jonah spoke of. But have we recognised, and this is a solemn thing, that if we refuse this salvation, refuse the loving invitation of the gospel, the good news, to enjoy the presence of the Lord in our lives through faith in the Lord Jesus, if we refuse that, then we should have to reckon with the rest of what the Lord said to Moses. After saying, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, he went on to say, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. If that punishment hasn't been taken by the Lord Jesus, it is for us. And since God is everywhere, one cannot actually get away from him. But one can choose to turn away from knowing him, from fellowship with him, from his presence, his face, and so from his blessing in the end. And the solemn truth is that those who persist in that choice, tragically, will one day find that choice made permanent. The New Testament tells us this, that on the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus with exclusion from his presence, from the presence, the face of the Lord. A solemn thought. But surely that's not going to be true of anyone here. Shortly before he died, Moses spoke to the Israelites about the Lord, his character, and their response to him. And then he said, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. I urge the same to everyone here. So let me in closing remind you of the wonderful truth proclaimed by John. Salvation comes from the Lord. And by Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you do, you will, like Jonah, have reason for all. Psalms of thanksgiving.